Let us return then this evening to the book of Ezra, reading chapter 5, verse 1, through into chapter 6 and verse 12, page 496 and 497 of your pew Bible. Let me say, as we come to the reading tonight, that apparently our sermon from last Lord's evening didn't make it onto the radio, and so if you are listening in by radio this evening, wondering how we dealt with Ezra chapter 4, I would direct your attention to our church website, and you will find there the sermon, and you can follow and catch up in that way, www.7theref.org. Let us hear then God's word this evening. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timbers laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Shazbassar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Shazbassar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem: "Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy words. We have, for some time now, been considering this wonderful and very timely book of Ezra. The main title of our series is When God Restores His People, the book of Ezra. And we come in this sixth sermon in the series to the rebuilding continued. The book of Ezra, it might seem straightforward to say, was likely written by Ezra the scribe. Ezra led the second wave of returning exiles. We'll come to that in chapter 7 and onwards. Whereas the first wave was led by Zerubbabel in the year 538 BC, the second wave occurred in 458 BC. Ezra then, in documenting what has happened to the returning exiles, writes, looking back of the history and the experience of God's people in rebuilding the temple and then the wall at Jerusalem. By way of introduction then tonight, we say a little bit about the history and the experience of which Ezra has written. The history has been told thus far in very chronological details throughout the early chapters. And in short, Ezra has told us how the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, how 50,000 of God's people have returned. The altar has been erected, and the priority of the altar reminds us of the necessity of clean hands, clean hearts as they come to the work of the Lord. The site of the temple has been cleared away, and the foundation of the temple has been recovered, and they are ready to build the temple. The rebuilding teaches us of the work which needs to be done once the professing people of God wander from the ways of God. It is comparatively easy to wander from the Lord. Once the professing people do wander from the Lord, it takes a mighty work of God to bring things back to the way in which they were. We see from these early chapters of the book of Ezra the necessity of repentance and cleansing, the need of fresh vision and direction and energy needed to rebuild the house of God. And to put it in more modern parlance, we speak of this mighty work that God has orchestrated as revival. Revival issuing then in the Reformation of the Church. Famous pastor theologian of our own day, James Packer, has written, "Revival means the work of God restoring to a church in a manner out of the ordinary those standards which the New Testament sets forth as being entirely ordinary." In other words, as I say, we need on the one hand the breath of God reviving his people, stirring the spirits, giving fresh vision, fresh energy, fresh industry. But what do the people of God do with this fresh energy, this fresh sense of vision and industry? Well, they reform the church according to specifically the New Testament standards. It takes, says Jim Packer, an extraordinary work of God to rebuild the church along the lines of the ordinary principles of the New Testament. That is something then of the history that Ezra has been documenting. But last Lord's Day evening, we looked at something of the experience. No sooner have the people of God got to the work, they've built the altar, they've cleared the temple sites, they've repaired the foundation of the temple, then of course the opposition comes. I've heard for many years that quotation from Augustine, and I quoted him last Lord's Day evening, the church father, where God builds his church, the devil builds his chapel alongside. That is exactly what we find then, and as we have narrated from Ezra chapter 4. And Ezra has noted how the opposition was immediate during the reign of Cyrus, and how in the opening five verses of chapter 4 we find the discouragement of the people of God, the naysaying. And then we find the intimidation, and then we find the bribery to ensure that the work is not done. And then it's as if Ezra goes off on a tangent. He taps into the theme of opposition, and he notices how the work comes to a stop because of that discouragement, because of that bribery and that intimidation. And then he looks at how this theme unfolds during the reign of Ahasuerus, verse 6. A letter of accusation is sent, but it appears that they still had access to the decree of Cyrus to build, and so the letter came to nothing. And then he talks about the reign of Artaxerxes, verses 7 through 23, a letter full of exaggeration and innuendo. So Artaxerxes gives the call to stop the work by force and by power. But by the final verse of chapter 4, verse 24, Ezra has returned to the immediate context, the reign of Cyrus, and this is what we read. "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." In other words, we have returned then to the chronological order of the unfolding of the history and experience of God's people after the return from exile. And so as we come then from chapter 4 into chapter 5, there is a 16-year gap in which God's people have stopped rebuilding. And now we consider in chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6 tonight how God ensured that his will was not thwarted, but his people got back to building and the rebuilding continues. 16 years then of inactivity. And the year now is 520 BC. God's people have been ignoring the fact that the rebuilding is incomplete. But we are not surprised to learn that God has not ignored the fact. And so he comes to this battle-weary people who, after 16 years of inactivity, have become very comfortable in their inactivity. And he begins to stir again the work, so that his will is done. Over this chapter and the first half of the next chapter, then, we notice how God does four things. First, he raises prophets. Then he raises consciousness. Then he raises leaders. And then fourthly, he raises support. It may seem very lopsided to us, but most of what we'll consider tonight is in the opening verses of chapter 5 before looking at the rest. First of all, then, this evening, God raised prophets. Notice how chapter 5 begins. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who are in Judah and in Jerusalem. Obviously, Ezra the scribe mentions two prophets here. The first is Haggai, and the second, Zechariah. These are what we call post-exilic prophets, prophets who were raised up by God after the exile to prophesy to the people of God to ensure that the work of God went on. And so Haggai is the first to be sent to God's people in the second year and sixth month. And his commission is to bring to God's people a word of conviction concerning their disobedience in putting down their tools. We may think rather sympathetically towards them in terms of the opposition that they had received, discouragement, intimidation, and bribery. But 16 years is a long time for there to be inactivity, and so God raises up Haggai, and he comes and he speaks the word of the Lord into the minds and hearts of God's people. And so if you keep your finger then in Ezra 5 and turn over to Haggai chapter 1, you find various elements of the message that Haggai brings from the Lord to the people of God. And he makes several points to them, and the first is that procrastination does not help in the building of the temple. Listen to how his book begins. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Says one writer, duties delayed are the devil's delight. And they have known these 16 years of peace precisely because the devil is entirely happy that the rebuilding has been stopped. And so they have had peace in their procrastination. And while the devil is happy, evidently the Lord comes to them through Haggai and says, stop the procrastination. It's an erroneous way of thinking to say, well, the time has not yet come when we ought to get back to rebuilding the temple. That's the first element in Haggai's message. The second is that self-centeredness doesn't build the temple. Verses 3 and 4 of Haggai 1. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? 16 years have passed, and they've been carving out for themselves a very nice life. And there, over there, is the temple site, and the temple is laying in ruins. And no doubt the altar is now grown over, and the foundation can't be seen. 16 years have passed, and yet they are living quite a nice lifestyle. And so Haggai comes from the Lord, and he says, building your own materialistic houses, living for yourselves, that's not going to build the temple of the Lord. The third element of his message, obliviousness does not help build the temple. Again, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 of Haggai. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Haggai is then come as from the Lord to interpret the chastening that the Lord's people have been experiencing. The temple is out there. It's lying in ruins. They are building their paneled houses. They are seeking to become more and more comfortable, richer and richer. But they are finding then that the harder they work, the things aren't quite working out as they hoped they would. And so Haggai comes then to give the interpretation and say, if things are not quite working out in your domestic affairs as you think they ought to work out, have you considered the thought that the Lord is speaking to you and saying, I'm not going to prosper you individually, I'm not going to prosper you domestically, while all the while you are seeking this materialistic, this temporal blessing, my house lies in ruins. And so the fourth element of his message to God's people, laziness does not help build the temple. And so he goes on, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills, bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold it came to little, and when you brought it home I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. One thing is clear. Haggai did not understand his calling as simply being popular. His calling was to speak to the people of God and say to them after 16 years, what are you doing? The house of God is in ruins, and you are busy about your own affairs. And so the Lord raised up Haggai, but then he also raised up Zechariah. Zechariah was a peer of Haggai, who came to prophesy 2 months after Haggai. And he tells the people, in effect, that the rebuilding of the temple is not simply a practical affair, it's a spiritual affair. He says to them, if you are not going forward, you are, in effect, going backwards. You cannot stagnate in the work of God. And so he tells them to look back to the past. And he says, if you stagnate, then you will go back to being as your fathers were, who were taken into exile. And you can read of that in Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6. And then he points to the present. And he says, in effect, the stagnation is already creeping in. Social injustices are being tolerated amongst the people. Deals with that in Zechariah 7, verses 8 through 14. And then he points to the future. The day of the Lord is coming. On that day, he says, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Prepare for the coming of the day of the Lord. Because you may explain the putting down of tools, simply caving into the opposition that you have known. But I am saying to you, as from the Lord, says Zechariah, that this is a matter from which you need cleansing. Now, of course, we no longer have prophets, for we have the Holy Scriptures, which Peter calls the more sure word of prophecy. But we are called to listen to that prophetic word coming through the Scriptures. We are called to consider our ways in the days in which we live. This is such a timely book because I'm sure we are well aware, perhaps growing in awareness, that a rebuilding of the house of God needs to happen. And when you put your hand to that work, we are not to be surprised that that work is opposed. The devil tries to hinder that work. The devil tries to obstruct the work. And so it's very easy for us to let despair cut the sinews of endeavor. And we can rationalize that. We can explain it away, that we became discouraged, we became intimidated. But the word of the Lord comes through Haggai, the word of the Lord comes through Zechariah, and says to us, if we have given off from building the house of the Lord, what are you doing? How can you be going around your domestic life, creating the comfortable life for yourself, trying to create heaven here upon earth as the house of the gods, the house of God, needs so much work? The Lord raised up his prophets. But then the second element of support is found in the second half of verse 1. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah raised up. They prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. And this is how Ezra goes on. They prophesied in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. You see, this is what the people of the land, the Jews, had forgotten. They had forgotten that God was over them. They had responded to the opposition as if the opposition was what was over them, directing their steps. And so, through these godly men, Haggai and Zechariah, the people of Judah are told to raise their sights to God. Stop looking at the opposition. Stop creating this comfortable living for themselves and to set their sights afresh on God. For the God of Israel is over you, says Haggai and Zechariah. Well, why was this consciousness of the Lord's supremacy so important and so relevant? Well, in the first place, consciousness of the Lord contextualizes the opposition. The opposition may seem exceedingly great and impossible to overcome. The number of people against them, the people who had returned from exile were in all likelihood in the minority, even though there were 50,000 of them. The array of tools used against them, discouragement, intimidation, bribery, letters of accusation, how can we possibly overcome these things? The power of the people seems to be against them. The people who are opposing them have kings on their side. Cyrus, if you could say he was opposed to them. Ahasuerus, although he doesn't do much. Certainly Artaxerxes, who came along and said, put down the work by force and by power. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that Satan comes to us, doesn't he, when he's opposing the work of God, and he says that the opposition is big, the opposition is broad, you cannot possibly overcome it. And yet Haggai and Zechariah come to us tonight and say, if you want to see the church of Christ built in your day, then one of the things you have to understand, I have to understand, is that the God of Israel, we may put it in this New Testament era, is the God of the new Israel, is over us. And as we set our eyes upon the God of the new Israel, so we contextualize the opposition to the church of Jesus Christ. And what do we find? Well, the God of the new Israel, he was before all the opposition to the Christian church, and he will be after all the opposition to the Christian church. The God of the new Israel is so much greater than the opposition. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. And it is his will which ought to trump the will of the opposition. And his will is that the church be built and gathered together in the knowledge that we have from the New Testament that Christ will present the church faultless before his Father in glory. Concentration upon God contextualizes the opposition. And the second thing it does, it refutes the opposition. The opposition is screaming at God's people, put down your tools. We don't care about the altar. We don't want to see the foundation built. We don't want to see the temple built. We don't want to see the wall in Jerusalem built. Put down your tools, and we will do what it takes to make sure you put down the tools. And yet God comes through his prophets Haggai and Zechariah and says, listen, that's what the opposition is saying, but this is what I'm saying. I'm saying I have released you from exile so you will build the temple, and that is what you are going to do. and I will provide you with all the resources that you need to fulfill the command that I've given to you. It is when the consciousness of God is there and being fostered that we begin to stand up and withstand the opposition. It is when we are listening to God and prioritizing his word that we have the courage to stand up. Surely we are living in a day when that is our calling. Not to shrink back into some Christian ghetto, but to own the God of Israel as our God. A God for whom the troubles of the opposition amount to nothing. Thirdly, here we come to verse 2. The Lord raised leaders. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Again, we come to the division of labor. You got Zerubbabel, who represents the royal dynasty, the civic affairs of the people, overseeing the rebuilding effort, and then you've got Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, making sure that from the aspects of what the temple signified, things were being done according to the will of God. And what's the purpose of the prophets? Haggai and Zechariah, as they look on at this division of labor. Well, it's a wonderful commentary on how the Church of the New Covenant era also functions. Haggai and Zechariah were with the workers, with Zerubbabel, with Jeshua, with the people, supporting them. Their role in it all was to encourage the people. You may think, well, it's easy for Haggai and Zechariah. They're not picking up a hammer. They're not doing this. They're not doing that. They're not doing the manual labor. But they are the ones called of God to come alongside God's people, to speak God's word into them, to rebuke them if they are neglecting the house of God, but then to encourage them as they get back to the rebuilding of the house with obedience, assuring them that God is with them, that as they are in the center of God's will, they cannot fail. And isn't this what is happening in the Church of the New Covenant era? Many of you have vocations, and tomorrow morning you go to those vocations. And in your own respective vocations, you are building up the house of God as you witness to Jesus Christ. And as you have opportunity, you give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And I trust as you go to your vocations, praying that God would lead you to those whom he's going to save. Bricks to come into the building of the house. And I would be highly surprised if there is not someone at some time who is thinking, well, it's all very well for our pastoral staff. They get up on a Monday morning and they come back to church and they get their heads in the Bible and they pray, but what good do they really do? The mind goes back then to Ephesians 4, where Paul says that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. What is the purpose of a pastoral staff? What is the purpose of an ordained ministry? It's to come alongside you and to teach you the Word of God, to support you, so that as you go into your vocations and you go with this vision of how your vocation can help contribute to the building of the church, you go, I trust, with the Word of God reverberating in your mind, so that you can apply the Word of God where you are in life, where you are in your vocation, so that together, if I may use the terms, the clerical, side of the church. The clergy and the laity are together building a diversity of roles, but a unity of vision. And then fourthly, and this is the longer passage, the Lord raised the support, verse 3 through chapter 6 and verse 12. The devil does not give up easily. After 16 years, the rebuilding has begun. So no sooner has it begun once more than the Samaritans come to Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river. And they ask the question, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also ask them this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? And this wonderful statement from Ezra, this comment. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. The Lord, who calls his people to rebuild the temple, now supports them despite the reoccurrence of opposition. Just want to say, first of all, that the support was immediate. That's what we've read of in verses 3 through 5. Obviously, there is a desire that the work stops again and stops immediately. But, says Ezra, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. And so the work didn't stop. The letter went forth to Darius the king, but the work could continue. And in this immediate sense, then, the Lord raises the support. But also then, in a decreed sense, the Lord supports his people. For from verse 6 of chapter 5 right through to verse 12 of chapter 6, we find that the letter goes to Darius. The letter rehearses the investigation of the authority of the people of Judah to build the temple. But even in this letter, we find certain grounds for encouragement. Notice the way in which the letter speaks of the greatness of God in verses 7 and 8. They sent him a report in which was written as follows, to Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timbers laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Think back to what we have seen at the end of chapter 3. The older men are weeping because this new structure won't be able to compare with Solomon's temple. And yet those who are actually seeing this temple being built say, this is the house of the great God. It's a huge structure. And these people are working diligently. And they are prospering. And what are we to do about it? And for all the intimidation of wanting the names of those who are building, notice the answer that is given, verse 11. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. You see what is going on. The opposition has been so persistent, and yet is coming to the point of recognizing that this people have a great God who is prospering their work. And the people who have been down tools for 16 years and are picking them up again. And the opposition now wants to know their names. That's rather intimidating, yet the answer comes back. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago by a great king of Israel. The letter was sent, and then the letter received. Darius solicits searches of the archives, and lo and behold, he finds the decree. And so he slaps down Tattenai, the governor, and he says, you keep away from this building project, verse 6 of chapter 6. The cost must be paid straight away by the royal revenue, verses 8 through 10. And any attempt to alter the decree will result in the death penalty. Historically, the warning found in this letter from Darius found fulfillment in the house of Antiochus Epiphanes many years later, who was smitten with disease following the desecration of the temple and died in great agony. And then Herod the Great tried to manipulate the structure with a view to his own glorification. He was smitten down with disease and died in painful agony. And then the Romans came along, and it was under their occupation that the temple was burnt, and eventually they lost their empire. And so what we're witnessing here is the ruling and overruling of God. When he determines that a work will be finished, he ensures that all is there to make sure it happens. In a marvelous recognition of God, then, Darius completes his answer to Tattenai in verse 12 of chapter 6. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Well, as we close this evening, what do we take away? Well, we take away, first of all, God's call to consider our ways. There's a balance here, isn't there? On the one hand, we are not called upon as the Church of Jesus Christ to undermine the nuclear family. That is a divine institution, and we want to do all we can to support the nuclear family as a divine institution. But the prophets of God come to us tonight, as from God, and say to us, if we are making the nuclear family an idol, and it's all about the nuclear family and the extended church family and the rebuilding of the cause of Christ in our own day goes begging because we've made an idol of the nuclear family, then, says Haggai to us, consider your ways. Do not expect God to bless an idol made out of the nuclear family if the investment in the nuclear family is at the expense of the extended church family, the Church of Jesus Christ. Consider our ways. The second takeaway from this message tonight is to consider our God. Opposition is always a liability in seeking to build the house of God. But God has spoken wonderful promises which tell us it is his will for the church to be built. Zechariah prophesied the work would be completed. Listen to Zechariah 4:8. The word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Consider our ways, consider our God, and then consider our opportunities. The question comes to us this evening, and I am sure in many ways I'm speaking proverbially of the converted. But if there are ways we could be coming together as one man, a description found in this book, to build up the Church of Christ today, then by all means, let us do it. If we are professing Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard me say it many times, and I say it again, we have the gift of Christ, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that means there is none here, none listening in by radio, professing to be the Lord's, who cannot find a role to help build the Church of Christ in our own day. We are saved to serve. And yes, there are times, there are occasions, there are seasons of discouragement and opposition. Opposition is the sign that we are doing things according to the will of God. But it is for us to go on, to labor, to spend and be spent in the Lord's service. We have only one life. It will soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. How is God leading us tonight to sacrifice something that his house may be built? Many, I know, are serving the Lord faithfully in our church. We are so thankful for those who give of their time, who give of their energies out of love for God to serve in the church. But I want to reach out to you. If you have fallen into the trap of thinking that your service in the church is warming a pew, there is so much more that can be done as God gives you opportunity and guides your thoughts so that together we might come as one man to build his church. May God give us grace then to consider our ways and to see his glorious power being made known to us and to our children in days to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how relevant it is. And we pray, Father, that we would run with your word and be able to apply it to our own circumstances as you see fit. We pray, Father, that you would prevent us from abusing the application of your word. For we know that Satan is the accuser of the brothers, who would come to those already laboring, already having found their niche in the church, and come as a taskmaster and a slave driver. We pray, Father, that you would protect such. But we pray, Father, for those who are floundering, for those who have never found their niche in the service of the church, that it may not be said of us that the house of God is in ruins while we are living in our paneled houses. That it would not be said of us that we have been defeated by discouragement or intimidation or opposition. Help us then, reverencing your name, understanding that you are the God who is over us, to go forward, practicing your presence, drawing from you the strength and the enabling that we need to use our lives well for your glory. Make it so. In Christ we pray. Amen.